Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here on this beautiful September morning. As many of you know, today is the 10th anniversary of that tragic terrorist attack on American soil. Back 10 years ago on September 11th, 2001, hijacked commercial airliners were used to attack our country, including bringing down the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. And I noticed today's paper was full of articles pertaining to 9/11. And in fact, in the weeks leading up to today's anniversary, our local newspaper had ran a series of articles that commemorated the 9/11 tragedy and the profound impact it had on our nation. And one article that I found particularly interesting pointed out how in the months following 9/11 that there was a noticeable uptick and people's interest and involvement in religion, organized religion. And as is often the case, as a crisis ends and things begin to settle down following a traumatic event such as that, much of that reactionary surge in religious interest has since subsided. But by the tenor of the article, you could sense a common reaction, as you might expect, that this newfound surge in religious interest was a good thing. And there's a sense in which we might understand it that way, but it seems to also, that reaction seems to ignore the Bible's clear assertion that not all religion is good. Now, I think, like me, I'm sure many of you have heard comments that were intended to be complimentary, directed toward folks that go something like this. Well, at least they're going to church somewhere. Or, you know, those folks are just good salt-of-the-earth people. They're good church-going folks. And while such sentiments, I'm sure, are given in a sincere fashion, they do not reflect the tenor of Scripture. When, in this sense, when you think about how we're warned over and over and over again throughout God's Word to be on guard against false religion, and then in the epistles, particularly, the deception of religion that even comes in the name of Christ, calling itself Christianity, yet denying the doctrine of Christ. Well, with that, this morning we're going to examine the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where God, through the wise King Solomon, he spoke of those who approach God to worship, entering the house of God, but bringing what he calls there the sacrifice of fools, whereby they, though unknowingly now, but nonetheless, they attempt to worship in a way that is actually evil in God's sight. And so today I'm going to address this subject, when worship is evil. There are really just two types of worship, and it's real simple. There's evil worship and there's good worship. When I say good, I'm speaking of the worship of the true and living God in spirit and in truth. And these two types, good and evil worship, they're mutually exclusive. Right now, you and I, our attempts to worship God, they are either evil in His sight, or else our worship is viewed as an acceptable act of obedience that redounds to God's glory. So, this morning, let us all examine our own hearts to see whether our attempts at worship are good, acceptable, and pleasing to God, or evil. So, first, what I want to do is just read through this passage in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, and then I'll come back and make a few comments. Beginning in verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. After I studied this some, I decided it might be helpful if we consider how these distinctions set forth in these verses fall in what I consider to be one or more of three very telling categories as it relates to this subject of when worship is evil. And again, we only consider when worship is evil in contrast to when or how it is good. So I want you to consider with me these three things. First, the perspective from which we worship. In other words, I'm speaking of from whose viewpoint do we approach God to worship? Are we striving to understand and view things from God's perspective, or do we remain consumed with our own natural point of view? In other words, is it a Godward focus or a manward focus? Secondly, I want us to consider the source of truth or doctrine that forms the foundation of our worship. Is it God's word, God's gospel, or is it man's word, man's version of a gospel, or man's perversion of God's gospel? And then lastly, but not least, the offering or sacrifice that we bring. Now, we know today we don't bring animals, literally, to be sacrificed on an altar as God had commanded the nation Israel, for example, under the old covenant. You see, that practice, that covenant, it was abolished by Christ's fulfillment of what was being typified there by the shedding of his blood. But there is still a sense in which we make an offering or a sacrifice. And what I am referring to is the ground or the basis upon which we believe that we're accepted before Almighty God, because you see, that's what those sacrifices pictured. And so it speaks to our ground of salvation. And so that our ground of salvation, I believe, can be described in one of two ways, not both. It can be likened to either one, the vain sacrifice of fools, or two, to that which is an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing in God's sight. So as we consider this passage now in more detail, I want you to keep those three things in mind. I think they're helpful in discerning what constitutes the proper, acceptable worship of God in contrast to the vain, foolish worship. Worship that God, he calls here not only foolish, but he calls it evil. So let's go back through these verses in a little more detail, beginning in verse 1. There we read, keep thy foot. That means watch your step, guard your step. Take care when thou goest to the house of God, when you approach God to worship. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, I'm going to come back in a few moments and discuss in greater detail this sacrifice of fools, because it's very key to our understanding. But for now, I want you to simply notice that here we're told to be ready to hear rather than the other choice being offering a foolish sacrifice. I think this is an admonition for us to shut up and listen, to kind of be blunt. And it's given, it says, because he says here of those that offer the vain sacrifice of fools that they consider not that they do evil. They don't realize that their sacrifice is vain, foolish, unacceptable. If they did, they wouldn't bring it. You see, they don't realize it because they don't consider. They do not even, bother. They're not bothering to evaluate whether their approach to God in worship might be evil. And so they do not know that it is evil. Which tells us this, at some point, listen, all of us need to be stopped in our tracks and hear from God And to do so, we got to hush with our own opinions. We got to set aside our preconceived notions in order that God might speak unto us, that we might hear a word from Him. As we continue in verse 2, we read, "So be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." When I read that, I thought of Moses as he led those Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. Here they were, and Pharaoh decided to go after them with his mighty army. Here they were, unarmed and backed up against the Red Sea. And they began to murmur in distress as they saw Pharaoh's mighty army approaching, saying, "It would be better for us if we had just stayed in slavery back in Egypt." And Moses said to them, "Stand still," as in hush, "and see the salvation of the Lord." They saw no hope, see, no way that they could get themselves out of it. He said, "See the salvation of the Lord." I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 3:19 when he wrote, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That's what the law was designed to do, to show them the impossibility of fulfilling that law, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So until God shuts us up under the gospel, this gospel of grace, we consider not, and therefore we don't know, that our natural inclination as to how we are to worship and approach God initially is actually evil in His sight. That's why God calls on all men everywhere to repent. So we need to not be so rash also to speak in the sense that so many urge us to, as in repeating the prescribed sinner's prayer, or making our so-called public profession or decision for Jesus, or doing our part, whatever that is so often is suggested in this easy believism culture of religion, something that we can do to get ourselves saved. You know, it's almost like preachers are offering up eternal salvation, like that comedian Larry the Cable Guy, urging their listeners to just get her done, as he says. In other words, it's all you got to do is the message. It's just this one little simple thing. Say this prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, walk this aisle, make this profession to get baptized, go through a confirmation process, or adhere to a catechism of sorts. Whatever, something you've got to do. Now we have to be shut up in offering or heeding the natural opinions of fallen sinners and be brought in guilty before God, because you see, until then, we do not even consider that our worship itself is evil. And that in spite of the fact that the Scripture is very clear about that. As we often quote from this pulpit from Proverbs 16, it tells us that our natural way of salvation, the way that seemeth right unto a man, is among those ways whose end is death. And I think here in our passage, in essence, God's word is telling us this. He's saying, think of who you're doing business with. It's God who is in heaven. You're upon earth. So let's get this thing in the right perspective. You know that phrase, God in heaven, it expresses His majesty, His sovereignty, His supremacy, His creator, in contrast to us, the creature, far above us. It expresses His omniscience and His omnipotence. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And that's what we should have in mind, you know, when we pray, as Christ taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." We should be thinking about who He is, what He's like. And it's Him that we need to hear from. You remember those first two points that I gave you to consider earlier. First one was, from whose perspective are we seeing things? Is it from Almighty God, the Creator who is in heaven? Or is it from our perspective of things, from the perspective of the mere fallen, sinful creature? I think our tendency is to assume, look, I know how God is to be worshipped, but many of us can say, well, I was brought up in a church. So we kind of set that aside. Like, we've got that figured out. The only thing that seems to be the issue, which the preachers are suggesting I need to deal with, is I better get serious about God and religion. And so at some point, we are moved perhaps to do that. A preacher comes along and he tells us, if you do this or you do that, you too can be sure for heaven. You can get yourself saved if you'll do your part. Some will say, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. Won't you let him come in? And so many of us jumped on that bandwagon and we got that presumed requirement, see, checked off. And thereby we gained a false sense of security, thinking, I've accepted Jesus and now I'm just fine. And we never even stop to consider it from God's perspective. To ask, how can a holy God save me, a sinner? A God that can't commune with sin. What would truly reconcile a sinner before a holy God? And if and when we're blessed to start seeing things from God's point of view, we'll quickly discover what fools we were to imagine that a holy God in heaven could accept me, a fallen, depraved sinner here on earth, on the basis of my having accepted him as my personal Savior, allowing him to save me. My agreement, that's basically what is promoted, my agreement to let Almighty God save me. How proud to imagine that my feeble responses to Almighty Holy God would be the vital, determining, crowning event, see, upon which God forgives me of my sins and accepts me into the presence of this of Him, a holy God. That's to treat the precious shed blood of Christ as if it is inferior and subordinate to whatever I presume really makes the difference. Because I believed, because of my act of faith, my acceptance of the deal that's offered. And that is evil worship. And then remember that second category I suggested we consider. How the source of truth distinguishes our worship. There in verse 2, when he writes, let thy words be few. Now some think that's addressing those who would pray long and extensive prayers in public worship in order to impress others. And that understanding may apply. But I believe this is also a reference to the source of truth upon which we enter and approach God to worship. So instead of being ready to express our opinions, as we read in verse 1, we need to be ready to hear. And the implied message is being ready to hear from God, not from you, the creature, or from the wisdom and opinion of mere sinful creatures such as you and me. Listen, pay no attention to what I have to say to you except to the extent it's what God says. That's the issue. What does God say? What is His gospel that is to be believed? Not the natural man's perversion of the gospel. And so in verse 3, he likens it to a confused dream, as he says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. I know, I expect many of you have experienced, as I have, restless nights before when you had so many things, major problems or just busyness, things at work that caused your mind to race at night as you tried to sleep. Maybe just the worries of that we all face in this hectic pace of life we live. And I think that's what's being referenced here when it says that a dream cometh through the multitude of business. This verse is a simile. It's showing that just as a lack of sleep or a confused, incoherent dream may result from our being too busy, from a multitude of business or busyness. Likewise, a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. In the context of this passage, we know clearly we don't want to be among the foolish. We do not want to be one here described as a fool, because it's speaking of those who are fooled, who know not that what they think is good, coming to God to worship, is actually evil in God's sight. Listen, that's in keeping with the entire book of Ecclesiastes that began with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon teaching that everything under the sun, apart from eternal salvation in Christ, is really vanity, worthless, emptiness. And so here, this is speaking of fools. Is speaking of fools who, with their much speaking, to the exclusion of hearing God, are so made known, they're worshiping God in vain, foolishly. You know, if a believer talks with someone long enough about religion, and they start to sense that their approach is not from God's perspective, but man's, they show anytime anyone shows an absence of a regard for God's character in their gospel doctrine, in how they presume to be saved, they don't realize it, but they are exposing that they are a fool. It's a reality, whether men around them understand it that way or not. And the sense of this passage seems to be saying to us, to all of us, naturally foolish sinners, that's how we all begin, to set our own natural thoughts and many words aside that we may hear from God. Now, look with me in verses 4 through 6. There it reads, "When thou vowest a vow again unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause the flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" When I read that, I was reminded of all the stories that I'm sure you've heard, as I have over the years, of folks who were in a crisis of sorts. And in the middle of a predicament, they'll pray to God, "God, if you'll just get me out of this one, I promise something." And it's usually something exceptional in the way of reformation, or perhaps in the way of just extraordinary duty. And more often than not, as things calm down, these are not followed through with. And men later explain to God, "Well, that was kind of in error. You know, Lord, in the panic of the situation, I was confused, and I meant well. And I'm really going to do better, but I didn't. I can't really do what I promised," because we'll promise anything when we're desperate enough if we think it'll do some good. Well, in verse 6, when it says, "Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error," I believe he's referring to making excuses before the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's referred in Malachi 3:1 as the angel of the covenant. And so we're making excuses as to why we can't keep that which we promise. Listen, we're under no obligation to make any such vow. We're told here it would be better if we had not. And in essence, look, God doesn't bless us based on anything we do anyway. And to do that is really, in a sense, a denial of the basis of how God shows his favor upon a people. It may seem that now these verses we just looked at, that they've kind of moved on to a different subject. But in the context, I think he's just, again, reminding us of who we're dealing with. God Almighty in heaven. And he's not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken for granted by our casually making commitments beyond our natural abilities to keep. Instead, we need to hush. We need to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Hear from him so that we might learn of him. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, we must be taught of his ways, so that our approach to him in worship, our sacrifice before him, so to speak, might be acceptable. That it might be a sacrifice, you see, that's in sharp contrast to our being busy offering up something that proceeds from us. Our promises, our determinations to do better, anything that falls in the category of the works of our hands, something that proceeds from us. And that brings us then to the concluding verse 7, which I think ties these verses back into the context when it reads, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities," as the whole book has been setting forth, "but fear thou God." So he's saying, look, there, just as there are various or diverse vanities, empty, worthless, incoherent, confused thoughts in the multitude of dreams that come from a cluttered, racing mind, likewise, there are many vain, empty, worthless, incoherent, confused notions found in our natural busyness in religion, and are going about to offer what he calls the sacrifice of fools. And again, I'm speaking of the natural religion of man, from which all of us needed deliverance. The scripture says of that, doesn't it say, we've all gone out of the way, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And I believe that the abundance of words and the making of unfulfilled vows are set forth here as descriptions of those who offer the sacrifice of fools, whose very worship is seen as evil in the sight of God. And in the conclusion of verse 7, he says, instead of worshiping in vain, fear thou God. Now that's setting forth what is necessary for one to come before God with a sacrifice that is acceptable, not the evil sacrifice of fools. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, it does not mean to be afraid of him in the sense of being frightened or scared of God. Rather, in the Bible, the fear of God speaks to having a regard for his glory, a reverential regard and respect for who God is, the honor of his character, so that we might worship him not as we imagine him to be, not as an idol of our imagination, but rather as he is uniquely revealed in the person and work of Christ as both a just and holy God and a merciful, gracious, loving Savior. And so to fear God is the opposite of remaining oblivious to or failing to consider, as we read in verse 1, our approach, that our approach to God might be one that is evil. In other words, it's not to gloss over it. It's not to excuse the implications of our flawed doctrine when we're confronted with it, as I initially did, to say, well, I can't be held accountable for that because I just didn't think of it like that. None of us think of it like that. That's what it is to have no fear of God before our eyes. In the fear of God, you see, we'll seek him as he is. We'll see the wonder of how God could accept me, a sinner. We won't be focusing on whether I've accepted Jesus. We'll start dealing with how God could accept me and still be God. That's what it is to see things from God's perspective rather than ours. How can God, who is holy and just, accept the sinner such as you and I? He's holy. He can't commune with sin. It's only through the blood of Christ, the sinner's substitute, who put away those sins by paying the debt for them in full that was due unto them before the very justice of God. It took the shedding of the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in our day, the majority of so-called Christians, they'll say, as I once did, that Christ died for everyone who ever lived. And so, by their way of thinking, you see, in his sacrificial, bloody death on the cross, he really did no more for those who go on to hell than he did for those who are saved. Now, the implications of such thoughts are profound. They're evil. Such teaching, and here's how they're evil, they have us imagining something else, not Christ's blood, not Christ and his righteousness made the real difference in our salvation. It shows no fear of God before their eyes. It reveals that at that point in time, they're not even considering how God could be holy and just to punish Christ for the sins of any sinner and still send that sinner, any of them, on to hell anyway. You see, that makes God an unjust monster. And clearly that Christ, he didn't get the job done. He lied when he said it was finished there on the cross. That would mean he actually redeemed no one. Because you see, a redemption is a payment in full. And so there would remain then some busyness for the sinner to do to make the real difference in their salvation, or so they tragically imagine. Well, before we close, I said I would come back to verse 1, and I want to consider there again when worship is evil. As that verse reads, keep thy foot, watch your step, guard your ways, consider this, take care when thou goest to the house of God, when you approach God to worship, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And remember, that brings us now to that third consideration that I ask you to keep in mind. Let's consider the offering or the sacrifice that we bring. Again, I'm speaking of the basis upon which we approach God and consider ourselves to be accepted before Almighty God so that we might worship Him. It's speaking of our ground of salvation. And verse 1's warning us, don't bring the sacrifice of fools. That's evil. And yet, when we all initially approach God, as we all did in our lost and blind spiritual state of darkness, we had no idea at that time that our worship was akin to offering the sacrifice of fools. And as the scripture bears out, we didn't even think about it that way. We didn't consider that possibility. And none of us do, and none will, until God, in the day of His power, He brings us to hear from Him under the sound of this gospel of God's grace. God's gospel. Wherein His righteousness is revealed. Wherein we behold His glory in the person and the work of Christ. So, as we seek to apply what this passage teaches us concerning our own worship, think of your offering or your sacrifice in the same way that those literal sacrifices were to be offered as recorded in the Old Testament. Now, today, we do, as I've said, we know we don't offer the blood of animals upon an altar. But how we approach God in worship, the equivalent of our sacrifice or offering, so to speak, it certainly should have in mind that which God intended to be typified by those old animal sacrifices, if it's to be accepted before God. You know, that this whole consideration of what we're looking at today, distinguishing between approaching an approach to God that's evil, the sacrifice of fools, from an approach to God that is acceptable in His sight, it's an old, old issue. And it's very simple to understand. It's the same issue we have recorded for us back in the beginning in the story of the first family and the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Look with me at that in Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, angry, and his countenance fell." The story goes on. Those of you familiar with it know that Cain, in his anger, actually killed his brother Abel. It's kind of a side note. I was discussing Cain and Abel with I have two brothers, but my younger brother was visiting with us last weekend, and I was preparing for this message, and I began to talk about Cain and Abel, and we got to the issue of why Cain killed his brother Abel, and as I'm prone to do, I was rattling off rather lengthy in my one-sided discussion, and finally my brother got a word in edgewise just long enough to suggest that he thought the reason Cain killed Abel might have had something to do with Abel talking too much. So that's not the reason he killed him, and I know I need to let my words be few. I'm working on that. More seriously, at the time that this took place, Cain and Abel were not young boys, but rather they were the heads of households with wives and children and occupations. They were performing the duties of a priest and bringing their offerings. During this time, the fathers, the heads of the household, were in essence the priest of their families. And we know that practice from the biblical history. We know it carried on into the time of Abraham. And it continued up until the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood was established as God commanded Moses. And Cain and Abel's offerings here were not the first sacrifices offered to God for sin. It's clear that God had instructed Adam as to how and where he was to seek atonement for sin and worship, and how to approach the living God as he slew that animal. As Adam and Eve, remember, tried to sew fig leaves together to cover their shame after the fall. And he said, no, that won't do. And he showed them blood had to be shed. He killed an animal and clothed them there with the skins of the animal. You can read about that in Genesis 3. And it's apparent that Adam, in turn, had taught his sons and daughters. That tradition we know carried on. We read in Genesis 22 how Abraham likewise taught his son Isaac. So as their father, Adam, had done before them, Cain and Abel, as heads of families, brought their sacrifices and offerings to God. Cain, he brought the fruit of the ground that he worked hard to raise, and Abel brought a lamb. Now notice there in Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, that the Lord's respect and acceptance, or in the case of Cain, his disrespect and rejection of the person and the sacrifice are one and the same. We know from Scripture that God is not a respecter of persons. So it's key for us to understand what's the difference between these two sacrifices. They both brought the very best products of their respective professions. So Cain's sacrifice being inferior could not be owing to it being anything less than his best in comparison to Abel's best. That's not the issue. While Cain brought the very best that he could offer, the fruits of his own work, what distinguished Abel's offering is that it was a blood offering. So what was wrong with Cain's offering? It was a bloodless sacrifice. And as such, a denial, a failure to recognize, see, the necessity that God's law and justice be perfectly fulfilled. It denied the need for a righteousness, a satisfaction to justice for his sins that he couldn't provide for himself. Just as we read in Ecclesiastes 5, Cain didn't consider this offering or sacrifice of fools to be evil. He wouldn't have brought it as an offering to worship if he did. And yet, this offering exposed he had no fear of God. He was just not considering it from God's perspective. He had no regard for God as he is, because it's apparent that it didn't dawn on him how insufficient the product of his own works were. Cain probably saw no difference in their offerings. He probably viewed it like many in our day, thinking that Abel was bringing a lamb because Abel was a shepherd, just as he was bringing the fruit of the field because he was a farmer. And yet, Cain's lack of understanding of what was required, unlike that which was reflected in Abel's sacrifice, showed a lack of recognition, see, of his own sinfulness, of his own depravity, his own guilt, his own defilement. His offering, see, denied his need of a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay by the shedding of his blood the debt before God's justice that was owed due unto Cain's sins. Cain would be his own mediator, his own intercessor, and so his offering exalted himself. I hope this description of Cain is helping us to understand how that sacrifice of fools is evil. It exalted himself, his own works and efforts, and denied that he deserved condemnation and death if he was judged on his very best efforts to serve God. He approached God on the ground of his own merit and works. He worked hard. He was proud of the fruit of his fields. And so his offering was not an evidence of God-given faith, but rather was an evidence of unbelief and disobedience, as it refused God's way of atonement as had been taught to Adam, God's way of acceptance and worship. And he brought instead what he thought was best, what seemeth right to him. And so do many today when they approach God expecting to be accepted because I believed, because of my act of faith. Well, why did God have respect unto Abel's offering? It was an offering of blood. And it was in recognition of the necessity that a perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and inflexible justice had to be rendered by Christ's bloody death in order for God to save any sinner. So unlike Cain, you see, the significance of his offering, it had nothing to do with being a product of his profession as a shepherd. It was because he offered blood, typifying the necessity of the shed blood of the promised Messiah, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so his was a confession in recognition of his own sin, depravity, guilt, defilement. He came humbly before God, realizing he needed a substitute. He needed a righteousness, a satisfaction made to justice before God that he knew he had no hope of producing for himself. And all of that was typified by the blood of the animal he offered. His was a confession of the inadequacy of his best efforts to keep the law, to perfectly obey God, so as to establish the perfect righteousness by which God can and does become reconciled to a sinner, where he can commune with them, where they might be accepted into his very presence in heaven. Abel's was an offering of true faith, and we're told explicitly that in Hebrews 11:4. There it reads, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, by his sacrifice, he being dead, yet speaketh." And we better listen. Notice, Abel did not become righteous by offering the blood sacrifice. It gave evidence that he was. God, having accounted unto him, imputed to him, the very righteousness that Christ would in time later on accomplish for him on Calvary's cross. So Abel believed and obeyed God. He came to God the way God told him to come, the way God tells all of us to come. So here's the long and the short of it. If you want to know if your faith is genuine, consider your sacrifice. Consider your offering. In other words, consider the basis upon which you approach God for acceptance, for salvation. If it's by genuine God-given faith, you'll bring the sacrifice of Abel. You know, to do that is to be able to sing that old hymn, "Nothing But the Blood." Because now, unlike before, you get it. You mean it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. By contrast, if your salvation is based upon anything else, anything other than that, or in addition to it, to that satisfaction Christ rendered in his obedience unto death, you're bringing the sacrifice of Cain, the sacrifice of fools brought by those who've yet to see by the eye of faith that it's evil. Now, that pretty much summarizes when well-intentioned, sincere, religious worship is actually evil in God's sight. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." All who are saved must and will be broken. They will be brought to bow in the fear of God so as to plead Christ's blood and righteousness alone, the offering that he made for all those he saves. So in keeping with the words there of Ecclesiastes 5, may your words be few. May God grant someone new who hears this message saving grace so as to have no other plea before God in heaven than that of that justified, saved publican, as recorded for us in Luke 18. You remember in that parable, his justification before God, his very salvation, was evidenced by his few words, his simple cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." May we truly approach God as mercy beggars, seeking salvation based upon nothing but the blood.